Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, Psalm 107. Alexander Duff was a pastor and also the first missionary sent to India by the Presbyterian Church of Scotland. On October 14th, 1829, Alexander Duff and his wife set out for India on a ship. 4 months later, at midnight, on February the 13th, the ship ran aground while attempting to navigate the Cape of Good Hope. The pounding surf soon destroyed the ship, washing away everything that the ship had held. But miraculously, all the passengers and crew made it safely to land. However, nothing remained of their belongings. But as one sailor walked along the shore looking for food and fuel, he came upon two books, a Bible and the Scottish Psalm book. He found Alexander Duff's name in both, so he brought them to the missionary. Duff had been transporting 800 books to India, where he hoped to, and later did, establish a college. But of those 800 books, only these two remained. In spite of this loss, Duff at once opened the Bible to Psalm 107 and read it to the other survivors. Why would Alexander Duff open to Psalm 107? Well, as we read Psalm 107 this morning, I think you will understand why after this shipwreck and this miraculous deliverance, why he would look to Psalm 107. Now, let me read the psalm in its entirety. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way, till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in afflictions and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, for he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them, and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving, and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water, and there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. This is God's holy word. Let us examine the last verse there, verse 43. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Attend to these things. In the original language, it means to keep these things, to guard these things, to retain them, to protect them. In other words, whoever is wise, let him keep these things in mind. The second line, let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. In the original language, this word consider means to give one's attention to. Let them give attention to the steadfast love of the Lord. The purpose of this psalm is to permanently direct our attention to the Lord's steadfast love. That's exactly what Alexander Duff needed, and those with him after the shipwreck. They needed their attention directed to the steadfast love of the Lord. And this morning, every one of us here needs our attention directed to the steadfast love of our Lord. The psalm does this by presenting three things in the light of the Lord's steadfast love. It presents our affliction, second of all, our weakness, and third of all, our deliverance, all in light of the Lord's steadfast love. This morning, I want to look at these three one at a time, our affliction, our weakness, our deliverance, all in light of the Lord's steadfast love. His steadfast love is put forward at the very beginning. Verse 1, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. It is brought to our attention at the very end. Whoever is wise, let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. And the steadfast love of the Lord is mentioned four times in between, yet the whole psalm is telling us of the steadfast love of the Lord. Looking at our affliction, our weakness, and our deliverance, all in light of his love. First of all, our text calls us to consider our affliction in the light of the Lord's steadfast love. This psalm brings up four examples of how the Israelites had been afflicted. We've studied the first three in previous weeks. We saw how some of the Israelites were afflicted as desert wanderers. Second of all, we saw how some Israelites were conquered by other nations. Third, we saw how some of the Israelites were diseased. And then today we will see the fourth example, how some of the Israelites were tossed to and fro by a storm. Let us look how this last example begins in verse 23. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths, their courage melted away in their evil plight. Their courage melted in their evil plight. Or the NIV says, in their peril. Or the New King James, in their trouble. If you have lived long enough, you can relate to the people spoken of here. Now, you probably have not been in a literal storm on the ocean like this, but you have suffered the storms of life. Whether it has been hearing that you have cancer, whether it is losing a loved one that you have lived with for many years that you have held dear, whether it is a child that you have raised in the ways of the Lord but has turned their back on the Lord and maybe even turned their back on you, you know of the storms in life that you have gone through. Times when a stormy wind was howling. Times when giant waves came against you again and again. A time when you were tossed up to heaven and down to the depths. A time when you were very much in trouble. Now, I want you to observe in verse 25 the source of the affliction. Verse 25 says, "For he," that refers to the Lord, "he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea." It was the Lord who stirred up this storm that these Israelites were in the middle of. You need to understand that the Lord is sovereign over all storms. He is sovereign over all storms at sea, and he is sovereign over all the storms of life that you face. God's sovereignty over our affliction is highlighted again in the psalm. If you go down to verse 33, at 33, it says, "He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants." It attributes these things to God. God turns the rivers into a desert. God turns the springs into thirsty ground. God turns the fruitful land into a salty waste. He is sovereign over these things. The Lord warned of these very things that verses 33 and 34 speak of. If the Israelites would not be faithful to the Lord and his covenant, they could expect curses such as are mentioned here that would affect their being able to produce agriculture and so forth. Now, it says here that the Lord turns rivers into a desert. In the Old Testament days, they did not have much piping of water like is done in Southern California. I grew up in Southern California. It is a desert, but they pipe in millions of gallons of water probably every day from the Colorado River. And therefore, they have water. But it was not like that in Old Testament days. If the Lord turned the rivers into a desert, you were in a big, big mess because you would not have the water for your crops and you would not have the water to live on. Now, if he turned your fruitful land into a salty waste, you were in trouble. Now, we might at first glance go, well, what's the significance of that? A fruitful land into a salty waste? Well, think about it. If you sow a field with salt, it's not going to be able to produce any crops. In Judges chapter 9, Abimelech razed the city of Shechem down to the ground. And then what did he do? He sowed their fields with salt so they would never be able to produce crops again. Nothing grows in a salty land. When the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he turned that land into a salty waste. If you go visit it today, you will discover there's nothing growing there. It's absolutely barren. It's just sand. The salty waste. Now, a fool who observes these things happening, whether it is the storm at sea or observing the rivers turning into a desert, the fruitful land into a salty waste, a fool who observes these things might attribute these troubles to chance or to natural processes, just as a fool might attribute the storms that he faces in his life to natural causes or to chance. But our psalm reveals God's hand behind these storms, behind these afflictions, just as God's sovereign hand is behind the afflictions that you and I suffer. Our psalm calls upon the wise to recognize God's hand behind these things. This world is ruled by its creator. God is not a deistic God who created and then left the world to function on its own. No, the God who created this world, the God who created you and me, is sovereign over his creation. He rules over his creation. He is involved in every affair of our lives. Now that what the psalm does is call us to consider our affliction in the light of the Lord's steadfast love. Every place in this psalm where we are told of the Lord's people being afflicted, it is followed by verses that speak of the Lord delivering his people. We saw after his people wandered in the desert, the Lord then brought them to a city to live in. We saw that after God's people were conquered, he freed them from their captivity. We saw that after the Lord's people were diseased and they cried out to the Lord in their affliction, that he healed them of their disease. In the example we're looking at now with the Israelites in the storm, in the middle of the storm, we're going to see that after they cry out to the Lord calms the sea and rescues them from the storm. In the verses that I just read in 33 and 34, they are followed by being told that the Lord reversed this curse, that he then took the desert and he turned it back into a fruitful land. He took the salt land and turned it into a productive land. Further down in the psalm, after God's people were diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, what did the Lord do? He lifted them out of it. He delivered them. He rescued them. Every single place in this psalm where the Lord afflicts his people is followed by the Lord delivering his people. The very first verse in the psalm says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." When you are being afflicted, you have to hold on in faith to this truth that your God is good. He does not afflict his redeemed people just to leave them in affliction. He always has a purpose for the affliction that is good. And when that good purpose is accomplished, he delivers his people from the affliction. Now, sometimes that, in some instances, that deliverance will come at the time when Christ takes us home to be with him, or Christ returns. Sometimes we have to be patient and wait some time for the deliverance. But the Lord always delivers his redeemed people from their afflictions, after God's good purpose for the affliction is complete. Please turn over to Lamentations chapter 3. When I was in high school and I was reading through Lamentations, the verses that I'm going to show you this morning really caught my attention, so much so that I decided to memorize them. And though I have not reviewed these verses in quite some time, as far as my scripture memory goes, when I was working on this psalm this week, these verses came flooding into my mind. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 31. Now this is written just after Jerusalem has been destroyed by the Babylonians. Tradition says that Jeremiah writes Lamentations sitting on a hill looking out on the destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 31, "For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion. According to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men." We're told that though the Lord does cast off for a period of time, he does not cast off his people forever. He does cause grief, but the grief he causes will be followed by the Lord's compassion according to his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. In other words, God's purpose is not the affliction and the grieving, of his people. That's not an end in itself. The suffering, the affliction is a means towards an end. God has a good purpose that he intends to accomplish through causing us to grieve and causing us to be afflicted. The affliction is never the end purpose, only a means to an end. God is truly good. Now you can turn back to Psalm 107. When afflicted, don't be nearsighted and get bitter. Don't be nearsighted just fixating on the affliction. No, consider your affliction in the light of the Lord's steadfast love. Look at your affliction and realize this is temporary. God has a good purpose for it. And when it is accomplished, God will, in his steadfast love, deliver me. Now that requires living by faith. If you live by sight, you will become embittered because you will, what will be largely in front of your eyes is going to be the affliction. But no, we are called to live by faith. We live by faith in the Word of God. Faith in Christ. Faith in the revelation and the promises of God that his steadfast love is upon us. And no one can separate us from the love of God. So by faith, we look at our affliction in light of the steadfast love of the Lord. The second point we want to see this morning is that we are to consider our weakness in the light of the Lord's steadfast love. Not just our affliction, but also look at our weakness in light of his love. Let us return to the Lord's storm-tossed people, going back in Psalm 107 to verse 25. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heavens. Now this is the they refers to the people who are in the ship. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Has the Lord's affliction ever brought you to this point? Your courage melts away. You are terrified. You reel and stagger like a drunken man. Your faculties fail you. You are at your wit's end. The ESV has a translation note for that phrase, at your wit's end. If you have the ESV, you can read it there at the bottom of the page. It says that in Hebrew it means, and all their wisdom was swallowed up. That's the idea there in verse 27. And they were at their wit's end. All their wisdom was swallowed up. They came to the end of their wisdom. Their wisdom ended up doing them no good. Have the Lord's towering waves tossed you around like a rag doll? Has the Lord brought you face to face with how very small you are? That's the picture here. You have this individual, and there's these huge waves coming at him, and he's so small there's nothing he can do to escape the waves. Nothing he can do to escape the storm. He's at his wit's end. He's staggering around like a drunken man. There's nothing he can do to deliver himself. Have you ever been brought to that point? Where the Lord brings you face to face with how very small you are, how very weak you are, how very powerless you are. Has the Lord ever used affliction to teach you that you are not the captain of your fate? Has he ever used affliction to teach you that you do not live by your wisdom, by your strength, by your resources, but instead you live by your sovereign creator's permission? No, it is in steadfast love that the Lord enrolls you in the school of affliction. It is in his steadfast love that he commands and raises the stormy wind that terrifies you. It is in his steadfast love that he turns rivers into a desert, a fruitful land into a salty waste. Because until he brings you to the end of yourself like this, you are your worst enemy. Your supposed wisdom keeps you from knowing the wisdom of your God. Your supposed strength keeps you from knowing God's strength. Your supposed resources keep you from knowing God's resources. You are nearsighted. You don't see and know God. You fixate on yourself, on your understanding, on your strength, on your resources. And in steadfast love, the Lord sends the waves that lift you up to heaven and then drop you down to the depths so that you will stop fixating on yourself, so you will stop leaning on your own understanding, so you will start depending entirely upon the Lord. So you will start trusting in the Lord with all of your heart. In steadfast love, the Lord afflicts you in order to bring you into the first part of verse 28. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. This is what the Lord is directing us to do as he brings us to the end of our wisdom, the end of our strength. As he shows us how very small and weak we are, he is directing us to cry out to our Heavenly Father. Have you cried out to him like this? Like a sailor at sea who has no hope other than God? Like one who is in a pit with no way to climb out? Your only hope is God to take you out? Have you cried out to God like this? Acknowledging that you don't have what it takes to deliver yourself? That your understanding is not sufficient? Have you cried out to him to help you? Many of the afflictions in this psalm were brought by the Lord because of sin. Look at verse 33 again. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste, because of the evil of its inhabitants. Not all of the affliction in this psalm is identified as being because of the sin of God's people, but some of this affliction is, just like in our lives. Some of our affliction is not because of sin that we are being rebuked for, but some of our affliction is because of sin that needs to be rebuked. Now let's just think about what was going on here with this, because of the evil of its inhabitants. What is happening when we carry on in sin without repenting of our sin? Carrying on in sin is sheer pride and self-centeredness. It is living according to our own understanding instead of God's word. My understanding says, well, this is the best way for Steve to go. I know God's word says this is the way to go, but I'm going to follow my own understanding. That's what continuing on in sin is doing. It's leaning on your own understanding instead of leaning on God's word. And in steadfast love, when we are in sin, the Lord afflicts us in order to break the rebellion in our hearts that insists on our own understanding. He will afflict us when we are in sin in order to break the fixation on ourselves that is at the root of our sin. In a sense, we need to be saved from ourselves. In love, he afflicts us to dispel the lie that we swallowed in the Garden of Eden, that we are a little God. Do you remember what Satan said to Eve? That if she were to eat what God told her not to eat, she would be like God, knowing good and evil. That was the appeal, and that was a lie. She would know evil by experience, but that would not in any way make her like God. And it is the same lie that Satan fed to our mother in the garden that sustains us in our patterns of sin. We still like to think of ourselves as a little God. And God afflicts us in order to show us, Steve, you are not a little God. You are this little dot in the midst of this huge universe that I created, and even smaller in comparison to the creator of all things. Who are you to think you know better than your creator? Who are you to think that you can live by your own understanding, by your strength, by your resources? God created us from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden to be completely dependent upon Him. Adam and Eve were to depend upon the Word of God and the provision of God and the promises of God and everything that God would say to them. They were to depend entirely upon Him. Part of our sinful condition is we do not rely on Him like we were created to do. And the Lord brings affliction. He brings storms into our life to show us really how small we are, how weak we are, how powerless we are, so that we will cry out to Him and we will depend upon Him in the way that we were created to depend upon Him. We think of ourselves as little gods, and that lie has to be dispelled. In love, He disciplines us so that we will cry out to the Lord in our sin, acknowledging, Lord Jesus, I can never break free of this sin in my own wisdom and in my own strength. Pleading, Lord Jesus, deliver me from my sin. Deliver me from my pride. Deliver me from my self-centeredness. Lord Jesus, give me a heart that loves and worships You. A heart that is steadfast. Lord Jesus, teach me to think Your thoughts, to walk in Your ways, to trust Your word. Lord Jesus, You are my only hope, and You are hope enough. You are my all in all. Deliver me, rescue me, help me. When the Lord shows you your utter weakness, consider your weakness in light of the Lord's steadfast love. It is only the utterly weak whom the Lord delivers out of trouble. And it is only those whom the Lord has delivered out of trouble who truly know Him and His steadfast love. No one gets to a knowledge of God through their own efforts. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34, in the prophecy of the new covenant, we read the promise, they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. He says, they will know me, and the reason is I will forgive their sins. You see, when God forgives you of your sins, He brings you into covenant relationship with Him so that now you know Him. There's no other entrance into the knowledge of God other than through being rescued and redeemed by the Lord. If you try to find Him on your own, you will never find Him. He must reach down and rescue you and deliver you and forgive that sin that has been a barrier between you and Him. It's the only way to know Him. And all who have been forgiven, who have been redeemed, they know the Lord. When you are brought to see your utter weakness, put it in the perspective of the steadfast love of the Lord. And know, this is the love of God, that He is showing me right now how weak I am. And His love is upon me. So it is okay that I am weak, because He is strong and He delivers the weak. He will rescue me. He will be sufficient for me. He will bring me through. You can praise the Lord that He's giving you the eyes to see your weakness. It is those who don't see their weakness, who think they are strong, who are outside of the deliverance of the Lord and outside of His love. The third point this morning, consider your deliverance in the light of the Lord's steadfast love. We've looked at our affliction and our weakness, now our deliverance in the light of the Lord's steadfast love. Let's look at the deliverance of the Lord's storm-tossed people, going back to verse 28. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waters of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and He brought them to their desired haven. Earlier, the Lord commanded and raised the stormy wind. Here, the Lord made the storm be still, just like Jesus did on the Sea of Galilee. He spoke the word. He commanded the waves and the storm, and it was still. Here the Lord made the storm be still. He brought His people to their desired haven. a safe harbor of refuge for them. And it was all the work of his hand. Again, his sovereignty is emphasized in the deliverance, that he made the storm still. He brought them to their desired haven. I want you to consider for a moment what we see here. The power of God's hand. We had these mammoth waves coming, all produced by this intense wind. And then our sovereign God, without expending energy that's going to weaken him, he effortlessly hushes the storm. He quiets the water. He stills the sea. That's power. He delivers his people, making them glad. Though the ship is battered, he brings them to their desired haven. Think about the power of God. Think of what the Lord has delivered you from and how he has shown his power in how he has delivered you. The same idea of deliverance is seen in verse 35. If you go forward to 35, he turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. Earlier in the text, the Lord turned their rivers into a desert because of their evil. Here, he forgives their evil and turns that very desert back into pools and springs of water. Earlier in the text, he turned their fruitful land into a salty waste, making his people hunger and diminish. Here, he turns that very salty waste back into fertile soil, where fields and vineyards yield much fruit and support the establishment of a city. Verse 38 says, they now multiply greatly by his blessing. Notice those words in verse 38. By his blessing, they multiply greatly. This is the sovereign working of God that is delivering his people. Let's go on to verse 39. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. When the Lord's people are oppressed by evil rulers, and the Lord's good purposes for permitting this are fulfilled, then the Lord pours contempt on those rulers. He calls those rulers to account. He strips those rulers of their power and their influence. He removes those rulers from their office, never to harm the Lord's people again. He makes those evil rulers wander in trackless wastes. The Lord's needy people who have been brought low are then raised up by the Lord out of affliction. His people who have been diminished are made by the Lord like flocks. That means he multiplies them. Let's go on to verse 42. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Now we should ask ourselves the question when we look at verse 42, what do the upright see? It says the upright see it and are glad. Where do they see? They see the events that have just been described, they see in the events that have just been described the steadfast love of the Lord. They see in these events, the very thing that this whole psalm is directing our attention to, the steadfast love of the Lord. When the salty land was made fruitful, they see in that event the steadfast love of the Lord. When the evil oppressors are toppled and the needy are rescued and restored, the upright see in those events the steadfast love of the Lord. Now, the naturalistic man foolishly suppresses the truth, ascribing these things to naturalistic processes or chance. The New Age man who sees these events foolishly suppresses the truth, ascribing these things to karma. The deistic man ascribes these things to man. The psychological man ascribes these things to chemicals in the brain. The godless man ascribes these things to fate or luck. The religious man ascribes these things to outward ceremony. But the upright, we are told, see the sovereign hand of the Lord and the outpouring of his steadfast love in these events. Hannah saw it. You know Hannah in 1 Samuel. Her womb had been barren for years. And she went to the tabernacle and she cried out to the Lord, asking the Lord to give her a child. And when the Lord gave her that child, Samuel, she praises the Lord. She sees the Lord's steadfast love in the event of the birth of Samuel. And she says in her praise, in 1 Samuel 2, starting in verse 6, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. The perversity of our minds is revealed if we look at the deliverance of God's people and do not acknowledge God's sovereign hand and steadfast love behind it. The upright, we're told, look at such deliverances, and they see how the Lord delights to restore his afflicted people. In this psalm, there is no indication of reluctance on God's part to deliver his people after they cry out to him. It is again and again, we have a pattern here. The Lord's people are afflicted, they cry out to the Lord, and then what happens next? The Lord delivers them. There is no hesitation in God's heart where something keeps him back. I don't really want to deliver my people. No, he delights to deliver his people when his purposes for the affliction are fulfilled. He delights to forgive his repentant people. He delights to restore his people whom he has disciplined after they repent. And the upright, in turn, as they see these things, are glad, the psalm tells us. The upright, as they see the Lord's steadfast love in these events, rejoice with the words of the prophet Micah in Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. The Lord delights in steadfast love. Do you see his steadfast love in your life? Do you see your deliverances as expressions of his steadfast love? And going backwards, do you see your afflictions as also coming to you out of the steadfast love of the Lord? We should see all of it in terms of his steadfast love if we love God and are called according to his purpose. Ponder for a moment how the Lord has delivered you from trouble. Both earthly troubles as well as the trouble we were in with God because of our rebellion against him. Ponder how he has delivered you from trouble. Think of how great the trouble has been that you have been in, and how powerfully he has delivered you. When you are delivered from trouble in the future, consider your deliverance in the light of God's steadfast love. This is how we are instructed in the concluding verse. Verse 43 says, whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. John Calvin, commenting on this verse, said, the Lord's loving kindness shines most conspicuously and occupies a very prominent place in all that he does. For he is naturally prone to loving kindness, by which also he draws us to himself. End quote. Calvin is rightly teaching what the scripture teaches, that the Lord's steadfast love is conspicuous. It's conspicuous in the Old Testament history. It is conspicuous in the gospel. It is conspicuous in the Lord's providential dealings with all of us. We can see, if he has given us eyes to see, his steadfast love towards us, the redeemed. Now, because the Lord's steadfast love is so conspicuous, we are to attend to it. We are to consider it. And then we are to follow the psalmist's refrain that is stated for the fourth time in verse 31. Look back at 31. Here's the refrain. We've seen it three times before. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Now notice that term, his wondrous works. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. You will find that same term, his wondrous works, back in verse 24, where those who were in the storm saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. That referred to his works of stirring up that storm, of bringing you up and dropping you down. All right? We see here that the wondrous works of God humble us in affliction, and his wondrous works deliver us from that affliction. We are therefore to thank him for all of it, for his wondrous works of humbling us, and for his wondrous works of delivering us. Verse 32 says, let them extol him in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. I hope this is what was happening earlier in our worship service, as we were singing the hymns of praise to God, that we were, as this verse puts it, extolling the Lord, that we were praising him in the assembly, as opposed to empty praise, as opposed to a shallow response to what God has done in depth. I hope that after this service is over, in our conversations, verse 32 will be true, that in our conversations we will truly be extolling the Lord and praising him, as opposed to empty words of thanks and praise to God that are simply coming from the lips but not from the heart, a shallow response to what God has done in depth. We see here the depth of what God has done for us, and it calls for a deep response from us that comes from the heart. If it is true praise, then it comes from a consideration, first of all, that we were a desert wanderer. We were a captive. We were diseased. We were powerless to help ourselves in the midst of the storm. If it is true praise, it is coming also from a recognition that our Heavenly Father, in steadfast love, has delivered us. It comes from attending to these things. It comes from considering the steadfast love of the Lord in the way that this psalm instructs. Our words of praise and thanksgiving might be quite eloquent, but eloquent doesn't make it sincere. Eloquence doesn't make praise true. No, this whole psalm is intended to produce within us a deep, heartfelt thanks to the Lord that comes from truly in our heart of hearts considering the steadfast love of the Lord toward us. The thanks and praise of the Redeemer is the goal of redemption, both here in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. Paul will write to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians explaining his purpose in speaking of God's redeeming work. In chapter 4, verse 15, he says, for it is all for your sake. This is his speaking of the redeeming work of Christ. He says, this is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. That's the same idea we see here in Psalm 107. All right. God has worked to deliver his people, to redeem his people in love, so that we will give thanks to him, but not do it privately alone. But we will also give that thanks to him publicly, so that praise and thanks will be multiplied, will be increased to God. Notice in verse 32 the corporate nature of this. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. We are called here to publicly thank God, the Lord, so that our thanksgiving will be heard by others and will spur them on to also extol the Lord, increasing thanksgiving in order that God may be richly glorified by a whole body that he has redeemed, a whole congregation that he has redeemed. Of course, the most important deliverance is the deliverance from sin, the deliverance from the guilt of our sin, the deliverance from the judgment of God. And what we read here in the Old Testament is looking forward to the redemption that Christ will provide there at the cross of Calvary. It was at the cross where he paid the highest price of all, where he shed his own blood. The God-man goes to the cross. He sheds his holy blood there in order to redeem, to purchase a people for himself. The redemption pays the price of what we deserve to suffer for our sin. We see in Psalm 107 that we live in a moral world, that God is a moral God. In other words, he is a just God, and he enforces his just rule in this world. We are not free to live however we please. We are accountable to God to obey him with all of our heart, soul, and mind. Yet all of us have fallen woefully short of the glory of God. And we were utterly incapable of saving ourselves, just like the picture in the psalm with the storm, how the sailor was utterly incapable of rescuing himself from those waves. But what we could not do for ourselves, God has done in Christ. And so we are told that it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. The one who has been redeemed has their faith in the finished work of Christ, has their faith in Christ as Lord and as Savior. We see here in this psalm that the Lord redeems his people in order to have a certain response from his people. He doesn't redeem us to just let us live however we please with fire insurance. He redeems us so that we will thank him. And how do we show this thanks to him? As we talked about before, we show this thanks by offering our body a holy, living sacrifice to our God. Redemption calls forth from us a life of consecration, a holy life of obedience to the Lord. He requires this from us. Our standing now as redeemed people is Christ, his shed blood, his righteousness. And we are transformed as the Spirit comes into us and makes us a new creation. We are transformed day by day, a progressive transformation to become more and more obedient to Christ, more and more thankful to God, and living more and more a life of worship to him as God designed us in the very beginning to live before him. But this time, unlike Adam and Eve were designed to live, we have been created anew in order to look back and remember what God has done in redeeming us. If Adam and Eve had lived the perfect life, they would not have been able to look back at a redemption. They wouldn't be able to look at a Redeemer. But we have been saved out of our sin, so we will look back at our redemption, and then we'll look forward. We'll look forward to the glory of God in the face of Christ, and we will follow hard after Christ, praising him, thanking him, not with our eyes fixed on ourselves, but with our eyes fixed eternally on him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you delight in steadfast love. We thank you that you, before the foundation of the world, chose a people for yourself, chose a people to save. Lord, there's no other way that we could have been rescued. We were so dead in our trespasses and sins. We thank you that you have come to us as the Redeemer. We thank you that you have delivered us out of the worst affliction of all, that of sin and its consequences. And Lord, we acknowledge we are weak. You are strong. Oh Lord, may you carry us through this life of living for you. And be glorified in us through lives of thanksgiving. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.